And also, we have seen in previous chapter how he, with this general introduction, he quickly goes into describing what's often referred as the state of humanity. How we are all guilty before God, how we have all broken God's laws, and how we are all not righteous. That there's no one righteous, not even one, and we will see that more as we go further on. But this is the theme he is trying to communicate, how man have turned away from God, even though people could know about God without Jewish presence, without Christian presence, just by general revelation of God in nature through creation, that certain things that could be evidence about Him, that a conscience could bear witness to them, and yet that mankind was willing to disobey all that, to ignore all that, and do what they want, and how God has started pouring out His wrath by giving man over to his own desires. And we have seen in the previous chapter just a list of things that man is capable of doing. A list of things that man is capable of achieving when he is left on his own in rebelling against God. So we can call that group, for the sake of just reference point, we'll call that group as sinners. Just in general, those who are, we are obviously sinners. But in this chapter, he's going to focus on them also, but more, his greatest focus will be upon what we can call a moralist. Somebody who will not see themselves the same as the people in the first group. So let's just start, because the kind of a flow follows from there. Therefore, speaking over these things, you know, the righteous judgment of God is going to be poured out on those who disobey God and doing things that are wrong or in rebelling against God. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. Or you're practicing the same things. And it's kind of an interesting twist. It's easy to kind of stay in chapter 1 in your mindset when we think about sins and people living in sin, but not to flow into chapter 2, because Paul, when he wrote this, he wasn't going, oh, chapter 2. No, it was a one continual thought. He never stopped. In reality, we divided the chapters to make it easier for us to orient ourselves through the scriptures. But when he was writing, it's just one continual thought. He's continuing with his thought of this rebellion. And now he's turning, addressing the open sinner, those who are sinners, who we know they're sinners. And now he's turning around to the person who looks at the sinner and does this. You. You filthy sinner. You know, I'm better than you kind of attitude. Maybe not even saying it openly, but that's what's really in that person's heart. And says, therefore, because of this judgment of God that's coming to the sinner, whoever you are who judge, you judge other, but you condemn yourself because you're doing the same things. Now, it's easy for a person to look at another person and to compare themselves to them and say, well, I'm better than that person. If you don't struggle with stealing, you can easily look at a thief and go, oh, that's a despicable person. I hate thieves. You can easily come to that conclusion, especially if something was taken from us by a thief. And we can easily go and condemn them. But for that person, that's their problem, is their sin that they love. The Bible tells us that the sin is pleasurable for a season, but there's consequences coming afterwards. And that can apply to, obviously, to any sin. But yet, we are quick to judge somebody else. We might be guilty of the same thing sometimes, but in a smaller scale, and therefore we can justify. You know, Christians can often be like, oh, I would never steal. But at their job, you know, they're maybe supposed to work 40 hours a week. And they're like, oh, I'll skip 5 minutes early. It doesn't matter. Or, oh, they don't need this pencil. I can use it. You can easily do the similar thing on a different scale and different level. But it's still, you can be guilty of it the same way, but just, it's not as big. You didn't steal a car. You didn't rob a bank. You didn't steal a purse or a wallet. And we can justify sin in different ways. Be quick to judge one and let not look at ourselves. And that's his point. He's trying to kind of put this whole perspective that we're all guilty. Even those who assume that they're righteous because on the surface, they don't look as sinners. They don't look as that bad group of people. When Jesus was ministering on the earth, you know, people were kind of divided in groups. And there was a group that was referred to as sinners. Those who were obviously sinners because of the things they were doing. Now, when Jesus came and he ministered, he hung out with who? With sinners. And Pharisees were offended. But yet he will at the same time hang out with Pharisees. He would hang out with everybody, showing that they're all equal before God. And they were all equally guilty before God. Yet Pharisees had issues with Jesus hanging out with questionable people. But they never saw problems among themselves. And when Jesus spoke, he had a lot of harsh words to say to these moral people. These Pharisees, religious leaders, because they were moralists. They thought, well, I'm doing this, therefore I'm better. You remember the publican and the Pharisee, the example that Jesus gave when they're praying, how a publican comes before God and he is beating his chest because he knows he is guilty and he's asking for mercy. On the other hand, a Pharisee is there and kind of looks at the distance, goes, thank you, God, that I'm not like him. Because he saw himself better. And what did Jesus say? Who walked out justified? Well, it was the publican. It was the one who saw himself in the state he was and recognized that he is in that state and therefore asked for forgiveness. And that's the problem with moralists. That's the thing that he is trying to deduce here. A moralist will look at himself and think he is better or even in a better state than a sinner when it comes to his relationship with God. But Paul is trying to point out, no. It doesn't matter. Now, there's an interesting thing. At the time when this was being written, you know, Christians, there was this man called Seneca in the Roman Empire, and many Christians admired him for his strong stand for morals and family values. But he himself often tolerated in himself vices not so different from those in which he condemned others. He even approved Nero's murder of his mother, Agrippina. So that's the danger of being a moralist. You can justify yourself so many times that when you do wrong, you can go, ah. Because I'm doing it, it's okay. Now, this is me saying it. That's not how they're thinking it. But that's what a sin will do. Both sinner and a moralist are in the same state. Sin is deceitful and can deceive even the moralist to think that they're okay. Now, the sinners of chapter 1 that he's make reference to are the ones who ignored God. They knew they were doing wrong, but they chose to ignore. Now he's turning to the moralist saying, well, you know better. But yet you're doing the same thing. You're also guilty. I'm going to read another quote. It says, "If as we judge another person, we point to a standard outside of ourselves, and that standard condemns everyone, not only the obvious sinner. Since you know the justice of God as evidenced by the fact that you are judging others, you are without excuse, because it's the very act of judging you have condemned yourself." Now, Paul is not being hard on a moralist because they're judging, but because they're doing the same thing. They're being hypocrites. They're the ones who know what should be done, yet they're not doing it themselves, yet they are vocally criticizing others because they're not doing it. It sounds almost to me same as gossip. Now, I personally do not like gossip, and I grew up in a culture where gossip was quite normal. You would go somewhere and they would keep telling stories about somebody else. And it was honestly frustrating. And it would be, you would hear these two people talking about a third person, and they will criticize this person, and they will not even notice the things that they're criticizing this person, they're being guilty of themselves. Because they think they're better. And that's the problem, humanity. Some people tend to view themselves less than they should. Others view themselves higher than they should. And there's this big discrepancy that happens. Now, we can easily, as we, you know, spend a little bit more time in this verse, because it kind of builds on it as we go. Some have made an assumption that Paul and even Jesus made a comment that it's wrong to judge, in the sense to make a judgment calls. But that's not the case. Now, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures, we'll make reference to some. Is that really the case? Does the Bible tell us that we cannot judge? Paul himself in Corinthians will write to Corinthians rebuking them for the arguments they had, and that therefore they took those arguments to the unbelievers and said, how come there's not even one person among you, who is even the lowest among you, who is not able to judge your matter right in the right way? So obviously Paul is not thinking that judging is wrong. Jesus made reference to it, and I'll get to it later, that also judging is not necessarily wrong. In John, when we were in John, we read how Jesus said, judge a righteous judgment. He says, judge me according to my works. Jesus called himself to be judged, but with the righteous judgment. Do not be partial about it. Do not come with this baggage with it. Just evaluate the evidence and then come to a conclusion. He said, the things that I do, they testify of me. So there's obviously a difference between judgment and condemnation. A judgment simply means that you make an assessment about something and then come to a right conclusion based on your assessment. So for example, if somebody, you have experience with somebody that they say things and they don't follow up through with the things that they say, you can come to a conclusion where they're not trustworthy. Now you know that maybe you shouldn't take their words as seriously. You're not condemning them. You're not saying, well, I don't believe you anything. You just know, okay, it's kind of a loose thing. I shouldn't hold their word to the same standards maybe somebody else's. You make the judgment call based on the evidence you have, but you didn't go further. But there's an aspect of it that's dangerous. When you evaluate something, then you come to a judgment and you go, that person is a liar and I shouldn't trust them anything. That's an emotional response, but it's not necessarily the right one. But it's a response that will be natural to us, because they said something they didn't do, therefore we feel hurt, and therefore we're acting out of our emotion. Now, in John 8, we read about a woman caught in the adultery. And she was caught in the very act. And when she was brought before Jesus, they said, we caught her in the very act of adultery. And that's what, according to Leviticus, was one of the requirements. So they were doing it by the book, in a sense. Man wasn't there, but you know, to the extent they were following the book, and they said, look, we found her, what do you say? And then we know how Jesus wrote something on the ground, and then he said, well, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then they all walked away. And then Jesus turned to her, and now some have sadly assumed that Jesus was not being judgmental in this case. But what did Jesus say to her? Where are those who condemn you? That's what he said. Where are they? And he said, well, they're gone. They're not here. And then Jesus says the following thing. Well, neither do I condemn you. But then he makes a judgment call. He says, go and sin no more. Now, people who are quick to say you shouldn't judge would say you cannot even say that something is wrong. But Jesus said to her, you sinned. You did wrong. But don't do it again. I don't condemn you. Now, he had all the right, all the authority to cast the first stone, because he was without sin, and he was the one who gave that law. He was the great I Am. Yet he did not do it. So Jesus made judgment call that was righteous, but he did not condemn. Because he said that he did not came to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that other part of John 26 afterwards that comes, that often is not quoted. So that's, in a sense, what Paul is probably thinking here. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So he's referring now to the perfect judge, the righteous judge, the perfect moral judge, and that's God. And he says, he's pointing out the moralist, the person who assumes that they're right with God, will also judge. But for them, it's worse. They'll be judged based on the facts that they're aware of, things that they know they shouldn't be doing. God will judge you. And, you know, this is a thing that many people have issue with today. They have issue with God judging. That God will judge humanity, that everybody will stand before the judgment seat of God and that they will be judged according to their works. Most people have issue with it. Or they will try to think that somehow it will be better than it really would be. Assuming that their own righteousness, that their own good deeds will outweigh their bad ones. But shows that they have complete lack of knowledge of judgment and God's character. But they have issue with it. They have issue with God being a judge. That God will, that God created a heaven and he created hell. And then people go to hell who choose not to follow God. They will be condemned to hell, not by God's choosing. It's their own willful choice to go there, but they will be condemned. God will rightfully so judge them. And we'll talk a little bit more about it as we go. People have issue with it, as somehow it's wrong. Well, as often Paul mentioned also later in Romans, why do you have issue with it? It's God's world. He made it. He has right to set the rules. And he has right to set the rules. We may not like the fact that God will judge, but he made us. He knows what's best for us. And because of his nature, he has to. And one important thing is, some people somehow think that therefore, to go to heaven, you're kind of be forced into becoming somebody that they are not. But as I talked with Jacqueline earlier, God does not force anyone to do anything. We have free will. As Christians, we are free to follow him or not. We're free to live in holiness or live in sin. We have that freedom. Paul will talk in Corinthians, you know, I'm free to do all things, but not all things are beneficial. It's interesting, when I was a slave to sin, when I was without Christ, I could not do anything else except sin. I had no freedom in not sinning. I could not choose holiness. It was impossible because I was a slave. But when I came to Christ, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 6, change happened, but what else happened? I came under a new master who is actually not forcing me to do anything. I'm not forced to do this, what I'm doing. I'm not forced to be kind to my wife and my children, to be loving to my neighbor. I'm not forced. I am compelled, but I'm not forced. That's true freedom. And people oftentimes misunderstand this aspect of judgment of God. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, and it's interesting. Some people feel good in condemning others and saying, oh, that's awful. And they slam them down. You know, again, we make that often the comparison, but they don't turn on the TV, go online. They have no problem finding people condemning others that they disagree with. They feel good about it, putting others down. They crack jokes about them, make money out of poking fun of other people. And because they think that they're better. They do. They may say, oh, I don't think I'm better, but the way they're acting shows the opposite. And danger sometimes as Christians, we can make that mistake because we are forgiven. We are in right relationship with God, but we can somehow take that for granted and assume those who are not are so awful, who are in false religions, for example, and be very condemning on them, even poking fun at them, not realizing that they're heading down on the way that's without God, to Christless eternity. That's not a laughing matter. That's nothing to be proudful about. It's just like, wow, it should concern us. So we have to be careful. And then verse 4, he says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So, it's interesting. Paul points out that the moralist is presuming upon goodness, forbearance, and long suffering of God. He knows that, but instead of bringing him to humility and to right standing with God, he's standing proud. Just like the religious leaders of the day of Paul and Jesus. They assumed that they were right with God. They knew the scriptures. They knew God's attributes, his characteristics. Yet, they were prideful about their own position. They were prideful about where they stand. But it's interesting, he speaks about riches of God, and he says that the riches of God are seen in these things, in his goodness. And you can see, you know, you can describe that of the goodness of God is seen in the spite of our sin. God has been kind to us, has been good to us, even though we do not deserve it. That's how he has been good to us. And it's true, God has been good to us and to unbelievers. I mean, he is good to mankind. The very fact that the earth is still spinning, there's people on it living, speaks of God's goodness. There's a song by the band I like that talks about, it's called "The God That I Would Be." And you know, the singer writes from a very personal standpoint, explaining, look, if I was God, this world would burn. His whole point is like, when I start considering everything that mankind does and rebelling against God and against each other, I said, I would destroy everybody. I could not endure any longer. And he says, but thank God and I'm not God. You know, I'm praising for that. And this aspect of goodness of God is really seen in those words, because he focuses, look, any good we experience is because of God, and that's true. Sorry for the musical references, but another album that's called A Funeral of God. The whole concept is what the world will look like if there was no God. And it's just chaos and destruction. And that's the truth. It's a true theological concept. If there was God was not acting in this world would be in flames caused by us. There's goodness of God is seen throughout humanity. God is good.
There's scripture that says too that he makes the rain
exactly
fall upon the
unrighteous and righteous. Yes. Also, we see it says in forbearance, or it can be understood as God's kindness towards us in our present sin. That God is still good to us even though we sin. In this moment, isn't it amazing that as a child of God, we are aware of our sin. And even when we do it, especially afterwards. But isn't it interesting that when we do it, God is still with us, and He still deals with us, and He does not condemn us? That's His forbearance displayed. A long suffering can be understood as God's kindness regarding our future sin. And that makes me think, imagine that. God knows what you will do a few hours from now on that you would regret. He's aware of it, and yet He does not stop you. He's still long-suffering with you and me. He knows the mistake I'm going to do, yet He is kind to me, He is good to me. He bears with me.
Even protects you.
Yes. Those are riches. Yeah. That's true for me too. But those are riches of God. That's what He's making reference to. Look, God is good to everybody, kind to everybody. And you despise it by just assuming that you're better than anyone else, that you will be exempt. And as we will go on, you know, the problem that, you know, some people have is that they think, well, somehow they are exempt to the judgment of God. Therefore, they're somehow better. But yet, they ignore how great is our God. You know that song, How Great Is Our God? I mean, we can look at the creation and we should praise Him for it. Absolutely. But look at these aspects. We should praise Him for that. He is good and He is great because of the way He deals with us. And He is truly rich in these. I mean, you know, some people are more rich in patience than others. Some people are more rich in kindness than others. Some even more patient in how they display affection than others. But they all have their limits. And, you know, leave a particularly challenging person with a particular person who everybody thinks is great, they will get to them. You know, person who is very patient, give them a person who has no patience at all. Put them in a room together for a day and you'll see what happens at the end of it. But with God, it's a lot different. It continues to be rich. The very fact that he did not came speaks of His riches, of kindness, of His goodness towards us. You know, I'm going to read something, a couple of things from Spurgeon I found that was very interesting regarding this, but it was very fitting. It says, "It seems to me that every morning when a man wakes up still impenitent and finds himself out of hell, the sunlight seems to say, 'I shine on thee yet another day, as that in this day thou may repent.' When your bed receives you at night, I think it seems to say, 'I will give you another night's rest, that you may live to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus.' Every mouthful of bread that comes to the table says, 'I have to support your body, that still you may have space for repentance.' Every time you open the Bible, the pages say, 'We speak with you that you may repent.' Every time your heart, you hear a sermon, if it be such a sermon as God would have us preach, it pleads with you to turn unto the Lord and live. Notice, dear friends, that the Lord does not drive you to repentance. Cain was driven away as a fugitive and vagabond, but he had killed his righteous brother Abel. Judas went and hanged himself, being driven by anguish of remorse because of what he had done in betraying his Lord. But the sweetest and best repentance is that which comes not by driving, but by drawing. The goodness of God leads you to repentance." And it's so true. Every day, every good thing person experiences is because God is calling them to repentance, irrelevant of who they are. Verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As we mentioned also last time, you know, we saw that the wrath of God is already being poured out, but obviously not completely. The day of judgment is coming. Some have called it day of reckoning, the day of great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation. Men will be judged according to their actions. We will. Every one of us will be judged what we have done. God's grace, His mercy, His goodness, His love will not be abused. The day will come when men will use up all the credit that God has given them. But no one can avoid it. Paul writes, you know, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And that is true. You know, and his point he's trying to make here is the moralist's assumption is his own righteousness, that somehow his own righteousness will be good enough before God. You know, there's a lot of people who are godly, who are religious, who act in a particular way, and who think they're heading to heaven, who think they're going to be fine, but they're not. We talked about earlier, there will be those who will come before Jesus and will say, Jesus, here we are. Look what we did for you. And He will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And I will wonder how many of those will be there in that number who would assume that they're just fine. And then when they turn away, they won't be like, oh, that's not fair. They would know that that was right, because they were leaning more on their own righteousness than the righteousness that comes from Christ. You know, many people try to justify themselves by things they do, churches they go to, people they support, or whatever. Or where they give their money. None of that matters. It matters who you trust. As mentioned before, and Paul will continue to bring this point, nothing as we are as humans, in our humanity, nothing in humanity can redeem us. No human can redeem us. No, nothing that any person can do can make them right before God. They need to be forgiven by God. And the only way that forgiveness works is because God offered Himself as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Because, again, it's God's kingdom. He is the only one who can grant access to it. You don't buy into it. You don't bribe your way into it, as people think. This world works on bribe. People offer money to get the favor. People sometimes support politicians significantly, hoping that if they get elected, somehow they, their business, their cause will get favored because they're not given money. That does not work with God. Somebody can give $1 billion to missions work, and God will use that money. But it will not gain them any foot closer to heaven than the person who never gave a dime. It has no marking with God. God is not mocked, because verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. That's his whole point. God does not look at surface as we do. God does not look at things of us that we look at and thinks that, oh, these are important. God is a different judge. He's completely righteous in the way He judges. Therefore, in that sense, we're all guilty. We all deserve condemnation of hell. We're no better than anyone else. He shows no partiality. Our national background, our church background, family background, any background, doesn't matter. Whatever your pedigree is, but God plays no role. In this world, it does. You have a particular degree, you can go to certain places and they will welcome you with open arms. Before God, no degree plays a role. Doesn't matter. He does not care about things that we care about. And most importantly, he sees all people as equal before him when it comes to that kind of a judgment. He sees all, and we're all guilty.
And he created us.
Yeah.
Not better than any other.
Yes. And so, and we, again, next chapter we'll talk about that. So they're all guilty before our Lord, have sinned. You know, and, you know, some people will object to this, the idea that we're all guilty before God. They're all the same. And because, you know, they'll look, well, how can you say that that's true? How can God look at everybody and see them the same and say that all sin is the same? Isn't the murderer or murder worse than lying? Well, in a sense, it is. But sin is still sin. And, you know, the analogy that is often used is, if you speed, you are a lawbreaker. Just as it is a person who murdered somebody and is in prison now. Both of us are guilty before the law in a different way, but we are both lawbreakers. Same applies with God. We're all guilty before God by breaking His laws. It's irrelevant to the extent. Now, it's always better to have less extent. And there's different degrees. You just talked about different degrees of punishment. But fact is, one sin takes you out of heaven. Right? Adam and Eve, one sin took them out of the garden. That wasn't even heaven. They couldn't stay in the garden and have fellowship with God. That's the standard God is using. You know, God's standard is perfection, and we all fall short of that. You see, people will let certain people in. Well, for example, this way. Certain churches will let certain people into their churches based on different things. Maybe how they look like, what they wear, how much money they have. Whatever. People will look on the outside and find approval of a particular person and not approve on another. With God is different. God judges all mankind equally, and He, when He looks at mankind, He says guilty. Rightfully so. So we're all guilty. He shows no partiality. A Jew cannot come to God and say, well, I was seed of Abraham, if some have assumed. Just because they were seed of Abraham, they were okay. I'll say, no, plays no role to me, you're still guilty. You all broken my law. But it's also because He shows no partiality in judgment, His forgiveness shows no partiality. We, as people, can choose whom we want to forgive. And sometimes people forgive one person but don't forgive another. But with God, He offers forgiveness to all. And those who are willing to receive it, He extends it as a done deal. Jesus Christ died for all mankind, irrelevant of their skin color, irrelevant of their religious background, or any kind of a background they may have, or any lifestyle they may have lived. You know, saying saints and sinners, that's the case. We're all equal before Him in that sense of salvation. He died for all, and all those who are willing to turn away from their sin, the forgiveness will be given. Those who were moralist background, those who were open sinners, however. Yet, on our side of the things, we will easily go and, no, we will select which one we want. But with God, they're all welcome if they have accepted Jesus. And when they stand on the judgment day, when He judges, people will have to give account for themselves. And one question will be asked, what did you do with my son? And those who refuse them will say, I refuse them. And therefore their place of refusal is for them. And those who accept Him and say, well, I accepted Him. Jesus will be there on our behalf. When that question is asked, Jesus will be our representative. He's like our lawyer in that day. And He will... you'll be granted access to heaven, not because of anything, but because of the fact that Jesus died on our behalf and we accepted that as a gift. We have not earned heaven. And we may never live with thinking that we have somehow earned it, that it's our right. No. It's a privilege that we've been given. It's a blessing. It's a gift that we've been given. Now, keep in mind that he's talking here to the moralists, particularly to the Jewish person, the Jewish background, who was looking to the law, to Moses, to the commandments, and you know they were looking to the law as a forms of salvation. And then he keeps on kind of saying this in their mind: for as many as have sinned, verse 12, without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who showed the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, Paul is here particularly focusing on the things of the law that the moralists missed, that they kind of overlooked somehow. You know, they thought that they were saved because they tried to keep the law, because they tried to live by it. But has anyone truly lived by the law? No. A gentle, non-religious person may think that he is fine just because he has no law. You know, has no rules and regulations, therefore, you know, he didn't know about it, therefore he has an excuse. Does he have no excuse? Well, no, we talked about it in chapter 1. The conscience bearing them witness. There was a lot of things, as, even though there was not the Ten Commandments that they were informed of, they had other things that will be accusing them. As somebody rightly observed, people will not be condemned whether they have kept the law or whether they've even believed in Jesus. They will be condemned because they're sinners. That's the reality. That's the foundation that Paul is establishing here. We're all sinners. That's the common ground of all humanity. We are all sinned. Our own standards do condemn us. And it's interesting, those who are under the law, they have the law, and Paul's saying the law condemns you when you don't do it. But those who are without the law, they also, their own standards condemn them. When I was an unbeliever, you know, I would do things that I would be aware that they're wrong. Even though I wasn't necessarily told that they're wrong. Even like, for example, cheating to get my way. I was even told that I should do it. If it can help my cause, I was encouraged to do so. So I was raised with the idea, if you can cheat to achieve what you want, go ahead, because there's a lot of injustice in the world. Go ahead, you use your opportunity. Yet when I would do it, I had this sense of it's still not right. Deep within, wasn't necessarily the fact if I get caught, it's just the very fact that I'm doing it that was condemning me. So Paul is pointing out, even the unbelievers sometimes would obey the law, sometimes they wouldn't. But no matter whether they're within the law or outside the law, they're condemned by the standards that they have. In a sense, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments in particular, wasn't something new. It wasn't that it was prior to that, that when somebody killed somebody, it was okay. Of course it wasn't. It wasn't that if somebody had killed before the Ten Commandments were given a day before, that somehow they were excused by it. No, it was still wrong. Cain and Abel, from the get-go, it was wrong. And they knew it. Did they have Ten Commandments? No. But they had a commandment. We didn't talk about the conscience. We can talk a lot more about it, but there's a whole arguments, you know, theological, apologetical, philosophical argument when it comes to this, what's often referred to as the natural law. Is this something, the law that all humanity shares, showing we have same creator who has implanted this within us, that we can travel throughout the world, who have to tribes and people groups who have never heard the gospel, yet have the same convictions as are found in the Bible of saying right and wrong. Where did it come from? They cannot say. There's even a particular tribe, I can't remember the details now, who has now been reached for Christ, who had a custom that was quite brutal. And they did it. And in their society, it was okay. It was okay to do so. But once they came to Christ and were asked about this thing, they would say, oh yeah, we knew it was wrong, but it was, that was a tradition. We did it. Yet everybody in Italy knew it was wrong. So it shows this argument is true. And as one commentator pointed out, God therefore will judge all nations according to the use and abuse they have made of this word, whether it was written in the heart or written in the tablets of stone. So nobody's without excuse. In that sense, there is no innocent victim before God. We're all guilty. Nobody can say, well, I was innocent, I didn't know. And God will say no. And he will point out to the law they had. And he says, you know, the gospel, you know, he's not taking pride when he says that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, Paul, what he's, you know, pointing out here is that, you know, the gospel he is preaching is, you know, the ones that is informing them about the coming judgment. And I'm speaking to you this gospel, you know, that it's truth. It's the truth of God. And it will happen. So it's not he's taking pride that it's some kind of his gospel. There's different kinds of gospels. He said, I'm preaching this truth to everybody. I'm preaching this gospel that people will know that there's a judgment coming. And it's interesting. It shows that Paul, and we looked in Acts, when they would preach the gospel, they would talk about judgment. There will be a day of judgment. That God will judge. Yet, and oftentimes in modern-day gospel presentation, the judgment is completely taken out. Like it will never happen. Don't worry about it. Just look for a better and improved life that God wants to give you. But yet, that Paul point is no. When I preach the gospel, I also preach the judgment. And as often has been pointed out, you know, Ray Comfort is known for in more modern days. You know, the good news makes no sense, and it's not that good if you don't hear the bad news first. You know, if somebody doesn't realize that they have a cancer and somebody offers them cure for their cancer, they cannot rejoice over it as much as they would if they were aware of their cancer. And the cancer of humanity is sin. And there is a cure for it. And that cure's name is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus, we know that Jesus came the first time and he will come the second time. And first time when he came to save. Not to condemn, but to save. But second time he's coming to judge. Completely different. The instrument of salvation will become the instrument of judgment. And oftentimes people have created this false Jesus in their mind. That Jesus is just all about love, forgiveness. He will not do anything that we don't think is right. Like he would never judge or condemn anybody. Well, will they be surprised when that day comes if they don't repent? Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and resting on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So these are kind of a good things. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So it's like, these are good things, and you think that you are kind of a gift to mankind in these areas. You, therefore, who teach another, do not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And it's a similar thing I think of Jesus whenever I read this. How Jesus confronted the religious leaders who taught all these things. They were the teachers. They taught the people. Yet Jesus confronted them in Luke 11:42. But woe to you, Pharisee, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and paths by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus says, you're doing the right, but you're forgetting other. You're breaking the law just as much as you think you're keeping it. You know, Matthew 5, from all the way 19 to 48, Jesus gives an example of how they assumed that they were keeping the law and yet they were breaking it. And he makes obviously the reference about the adultery. So, you know, do not commit adultery. And people think, well, if I don't act in it, it's fine. But yet in their hearts, they were committing adultery. And this is what Paul is saying. You say don't do it, but yet if you thought that you could get away with it, kind of idea, you would go through it. And there are people like that who in their mind sin as much as they could, hoping that they will kind of be okay. And if there was an opportunity, they might do it. If they knew they would never get caught, many people will act upon their thinking. But Jesus also said, you know, out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. You know, out of the heart comes the murderer's lust. It's all within. Pharisees, Jews assume on the outside what matters. But to God, outside and the inside. This whole point when he says, you should have done this, but not forget the other. God cares what we do and what we think. He cares about our heart. He cares about our actions. Now, our actions can be deceitful. We can do things without sometimes being the true state of our heart. But our heart will always act on what it sees. Eventually will come out. Somebody can hide sin for years. Eventually will come out. As you said, all things hidden will come out to be seen. We cannot hide these things. And that's what they forgot. They assumed that their actions mattered. That they could tell, well, you do this, do that. But yet they themselves were not doing it. And it's not the fact that they were telling people to do what's right. It's not even the very fact that they were exhorting people to do things that they knew that they can themselves maybe cannot keep. It's the fact that they were pretending like they were doing it. The very fact that they were saying, well, do this because, you know, somehow I'm doing it. I'm better, therefore you catch up with me. And that was not the case. That wasn't true. I mean, that's what I do. I continue when I preach, I'm exhorting all of us to a higher standard of living, even though at times I'm not there. Because I want us to be there. But I'm not, hopefully you don't have an impression that I'm assuming that I'm there. I'm not. But the problem with them was they were acting like they were. Like they were better. Jesus even said to the people, do what the Pharisees tell you, but do not be like them. But Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now was Paul sinless? No. But Paul knew that he was doing the best he could to follow Christ. And that's his whole point. It's not a fact what they were just saying. It was not bad things. The problem was they were not recognizing their sin. They were pretending to be something and somebody who they were not. You know, and it says, do you rob temples? This is a kind of interesting statement. And there's a lot of guesses what it was. And one of the commentators some people held that the Jew might well make profits from dishonest practices connected with idolatry. And it's possible that this is what Paul is making reference to. So Jews thought, well, maybe they can make money out of the idol worship that pagans were doing, that they could live off of it. Yet on the other hand, they will say, oh, idolatry is awful. That's this whole kind of a point that he's probably trying to make here. You say, you know, do not false idols, but you rob their temples. You go and you try to make money out of pagans and their practices. And it's interesting, it's a similar thing to what we found in near the end of the first chapter, that some people are willing to, they themselves will not do it, but they will approve somebody doing something wrong. And thinking, well, if you know, I'm not doing it, therefore I'm not guilty. You know, some people say, well, I will never kill somebody or whatever, I will never do that, but then there's an evil person that gets killed by somebody, and in their heart they're like, I'm glad they did it. Now they will never say it, but in their hearts they're glad. Well, in a sense, they did the same, they're guilty of the same thing, because God cares for both, the action and the thought. Now, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Because of this hypocrisy you guys are doing, the Gentiles are blaspheming the name of God. And how is that, isn't that true today? I mean, I know for myself, when I was in rebellion, in a sense, and when I was as an unbeliever, I looked at Christians as hypocrites. My image of Christianity were those who were filling their pockets and for the sake of, you know, on the backs of the poor, who were saying, you know, come give money to the church, you have to, even though those people were starving. Those who were saying, oh, if you give money, you know, God will bless you and whatever, you know, and they were driving these expensive vehicles with the people who they were fleecing off or barely making ends meet. I was furious at God. He said, if God exists and these are His people, you know, how can He exist and be good God and allow such things happening? And many people are like that. They look at people who, in the name of God, killing people and then say, well, if God exists, you know, how can He allow this? And it's a valid question, but it does misses a lot of things. I obviously don't have time to go, but it's a lot of misconceptions in it. But His whole point is, if you claim holiness, if you claim righteousness, if you claim God's law, and you don't do it, you're causing the name of God to be blasphemed. And it's a serious thing. You know, there have been pastors who have preached and that they committed some sin. And people have blasphemed the name of God. I've heard the stories of people who were in church and whatever, and then their pastor did a particular sin and they never looked back. They never came back or looked back to the church. They were very much disappointed. Now, they will be held accountable before God, irrelevant of their pastor, but nonetheless, because of that person, many people have turned. Now, God can forgive that pastor or any person, but the fact is, we represent God. And therefore, it's a higher calling. Paul knew that, and he lived in a way that he wanted to honor God. That's why he said, you look at my life, you know my behavior. He wanted to represent God rightly, so he did not want the name of God to be blasphemed. But that's why he can say to these guys, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of this hypocrisy. You know, you preach one thing, but yet you do not practice what you preach. And it says 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You know, they put this trust in the circumcision. Well, I'm seed of Abraham, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm okay. I mean, it was such a big deal for them. Remember Acts 15, they had to actually have a first church council because of this idea that the Jews could not get over the fact that somebody can be saved without being circumcised. They say, well, as a Gentile, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. There's some today who say, well, unless you get baptized, you cannot be saved. I mean, the Bible says you need to be baptized. Jesus said you need to be baptized. Therefore, you cannot be saved. They miss that Jesus did not say they have to be baptized for salvation. They're saved. They're baptized because of salvation. Otherwise, you know, Jesus and Paul were there. Jesus lied to the thief on the cross that he will be in heaven with him that night. But obviously that wasn't the case, right? I mean, if baptism was essential to salvation, Jesus would have made a way for that thief on the cross to be baptized. But he didn't. And Paul, of all people, will be guilty of blasphemy. Because in 1 Corinthians 14 to 17, he thanks God that God did not appoint him to baptize people, but to preach the gospel. And he thanks God, says, thank God, I only baptized two of you and nobody else. Now, if baptism was important to salvation, I think that Paul would be one of the first ones to point that out. And would say, oh, I made sure that I baptized every one of you. Because he was sold out for the gospel, sold out for the salvation of souls and people, but yet he did not. It's the kind of similar thing. I think in the modern day, to help us understand, some put baptism in such a high regard that they cannot see past it, but it's just an action that reflects an inner reality. And that's the whole point of circumcision Paul is going to develop. It's like, no, circumcision was supposed to be a symbol obviously between God and the nation of Israel, but also if you want to look at it in the spiritual context, it was supposed to speak of inner change, a circumcision of heart, as he will deal later with that. Verse 26, therefore an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he goes with this argument. Within, you know, he's staking their thinking. He says, well, if he does the law, wouldn't he then make him circumcised? Because his whole point is, like, if you're circumcised yet you do not keep the law, you're still guilty. But if somebody who is not circumcised yet he keeps the law, doesn't that make him right? Isn't the law, in a sense, more important? Kind of an argument that he's trying to build with them, using their thinking. Now, you notice that the key word here is if. He's not saying that's the case. He's just following around with their thinking. He says, this is if you think that, well, doesn't this follow your argument? All he's trying to establish to them, do not trust in circumcision, do not trust the natural background or the law. You're all guilty before God. Just as the one who is without the law can be justified in the same matters that you put your trust in. But obviously that's not the case. Now, verse 27, and we'll finish up. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, a circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in a letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. And his whole point, when he talks about here a Jew, you know, Jews view themselves as being people of God, being right with God. And he's not saying, as some have assumed, because later that will make clear in Romans 9-11, that a church is new Israel, and therefore, you know, the promises given to Israel come to the church. That's not what he's trying to say. His whole point is, look, and now those who are not Jews by heritage can become children of God if they come to Christ. And then he goes on and gives this argument that they kind of think it's irrelevant. Just as the church in Acts 15 recognized, Gentiles are not to be circumcised. They are members of a family of God based on the work of Christ, not of anything else. And he tells this whole point is, an uncircumcised person can judge you even though you're circumcised, even though you have all these things. Why? Because you based your trust in those things, not in the one who actually can justify you. You know, and it's that the circumcision is of the heart, he thinks. It's in the spirit. It's the change of heart. It's putting away of the old man. It's the picture, also the baptism that it will carry. It's not in a letter, not things that are written. And then his whole point points out that, you know, people who were moralists, people who kept the law, they were looking for man's approval. That's what Pharisees did. You see it in the Gospels. They looked for people to approve what they did. They will ring the bell so people would see what they're doing. And Jesus said, they have their reward. But when you do these things, and when you pray, do it in a way so nobody sees you, so you will get praise from God directly. That's a big difference. That's a big challenge. But that speaks of change of heart. You see, every person on this earth lives to please another person. People who are famous want to stay famous. And how do they stay famous? By pleasing other people. Because if they were to try to do things that will not please others, they won't be famous. Therefore, they're willing to do things to please others. Even though sometimes they want to act like they're acting according to their conviction, but if the public opinion turns against them, they're quickly to repent. Yet, when somebody is born again, what happens? A change of heart. I no longer do things that I do so that people will praise me. Now, the struggle is, I will struggle with that. I will always want to get approval of men. But my motives are not that. My motives are, I want praise from God. I want, at the end of the day, when I stand before Him, for Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words because I know that what I do for God matters to God. And maybe people will never recognize it. And you know, find comfort in that people may never recognize what you do. Maybe to a certain extent you will get recognition. But what should matter to you, to me, is does God approve of that? Are we man pleasers or are we God pleasers? Which causes us that the days we live in, there will be more and more challenges. we will find greater and greater confrontation with this world and society, because they will want us to conform to their image so they would approve of us. But as Christians, we need to make a stand on the Word of God and look for God's approval. That's why our brothers and sisters throughout the world are persecuted, because they care for God's approval rather than man's, just by disobeying governments because they want praise from God and not from men. So we're going to end here. And in summarizing, this is how you can, William Newell summarized Romans 2 with seven great principles of God's judgments, which I wanted to leave you with. It's kind of interesting. You can break this chapter 2. In Romans 2:2, the first principle, we see that God's judgment is according to truth, meaning that God judges just truthfully. The second principle is according to Romans 2:5, and that God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt. We're all guilty. Some have more guilt to accumulate, some less, but we're all guilty. Third one is God's judgment is according to works, Romans 2:6. So it matters what we do. Romans 2:11 is the fourth one. God's judgment is without partiality, as we talked about. God does not pick and choose as we would, but He judges without partiality. The fifth one is in Romans 2:13, and that is that God's judgment is according to performance, not knowledge. The sixth one is God's judgment reaches to the secrets of hearts. That's 2:16. You know, so it matters what we do, and it matters what's inside, what we think. And seventh, God's judgment is according to reality, not religious profession. And that's from 17 to near the end, as some think it is. Which shows us this whole point is we're all guilty. But thank God for the work of Christ. Thank God for the cross. And I find it's very fitting to kind of lead into the communion. Because of that, because of Jesus' work on the cross, we can be forgiven. Not because we're special, not because we love Him, not because we serve Him, not because we do anything. It's because we're forgiven. He looked with mercy and pity on us and extended His hand of forgiveness, and we just received it. So there's nothing we boast on, but our boast is in the Lord. Our boast is in what was done on the cross. So when we take these elements, think of that. Think that because of the broken body, you can take the communion. When you take the cup, you can, because of His blood shed for you and me, you can partake together and declare, thank you for forgiveness of my sins. His blood speaks of guarantee of that forgiveness. And that's none of us. It's fully His gift. We didn't deserve it. So praise Him for that. So let's pray, and then we're going to partake. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this important chapter, for this important book. As we get better understanding of your words, the whole idea of forgiveness, judgment, righteousness. Lord, thank you that you just love us, that you're so good to us. You're rich in mercy, rich in goodness towards us. Lord, you are aware of our shortcomings, yet you love us. You're aware of our sin, yet you're good to us. Lord, we can look in our life, and we can probably, all of us, individually, without a problem, in a matter of minutes, list dozens and dozens of things that show your goodness in our lives. And truly, anything good we have in this life comes from you. So Lord, we're thankful for friends and family, for people who love us. We thank you for your word, for the Bible, for the freedom we have to worship you without fear, with open doors, that we don't have to worry who's going to come through this door and arrest us. There's so many things to be thankful for. Thank you for that. And most of all, we want to thank you for your broken body. And now as we go into this time of communion, Lord, we want to remain thankful. We want to remain humble in our present state, having compassion to those who are perishing, calling them unto the repentance. So thank you for the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.